Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. So our scripture reading this morning comes from the prophet Hosea. So we've been making our way through the minor prophets. Instead of going in order, we're going by theme. And this morning we come to Hosea. We're going to read from chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 6. And you'll see that those references printed for you. If you'd like to follow along in your Bible, if you want to grab a Bible in front of you, it's on page 751. Otherwise, I would encourage you to use the worship folder. That'll be the easiest way. It'll be on the screen behind me as well as we read. But let's read from this book. Okay, Hosea chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord said to me, that is to the prophet Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods, and love cakes of raisins. And so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lephesh of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore, nor belong to another man. And so I will also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. And afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in the fear of the Lord. They shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Chapter 4, hear the word, O Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and all the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he goes on to say, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn, and he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And then the Lord answers, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is the word of the Lord. Would you say with me? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let me ask you a question. This is what we always do, right, on a Sunday. Let me ask you a question as we come to this text this morning. Which is more important? I should say, it's a trick question. Which is more important, to be right or to be good? It's a trick question. You shouldn't have to choose. Christians strive for truth and love. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Not truth without love. Not love without truth. Love is both compassion and empathy and also honesty and truth-telling. I ask the question because in the increasingly polarized world that we live in, any attempt to show kindness, to find nuance, any hint of gentleness, more and more, it seems to me anyway, is being viewed as compromise, especially on Twitter. You know, everything on Twitter is better, right? I mean, it's great. We're increasingly told it's time to fight. I mean, the sin of empathy vibe is gaining ground. And if you Google that phrase, sin of empathy, the AI overview says this. It says, it is a Christian belief, which it's not, a Christian belief that empathy can be dangerous and lead to moral compromise. I'm bothered by that a little bit, if you can't tell. Martin Lloyd-Jones warned of people becoming so invested in being right that they become right, but in all the wrong ways. He said, you can have all the right doctrine or the right political affiliation, but if being right turns you into a person who's overly harsh and judgmental and impatient of other people, particularly people who disagree with you or people who are struggling, if you're constantly demonizing people who are on the other side from you, then you are one of the people that he was talking about who are right in the wrong way. Truth without love, truth without gentleness is not a Christian virtue. Being a jerk is not the fruit of the Spirit. And I say that, and I labor to make that point, because the prophet Hosea addresses a particular controversy. You see that word, chapter 4, verse 1? Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. The Lord has a controversy, he says. There's a controversy. And here's the controversy. That word means a legal dispute. God has a legal dispute against his people. There's a controversy, and here it is. Verse 1. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. Again, in chapter 6, verse 4, what shall I do with you, he says, Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. These people, at this stage in the life of the nation, these people, they were religious, but in all of that religion, there was no love. They had plenty of sacrifice, chapter 6, verse 6. There was lots of sacrificing, lots of religious ritual, ceremony, symbolism, lots of sacrifice, but no mercy. And God says it's a controversy. And it was so troubling to him because it betrayed in the life of his people what God himself is actually like. See, they were wrong about these things because they had become so wrong about what God was, who God was and what he was actually like in his person, in his character. Thus enters Hosea on the stage to be a telling of all time of the truth of who God really is. And in this story of Hosea, you see this accusation against the controversy of what I would call loveless religion as God goes to work on his people. And basically, he takes them on a journey. And the journey he takes them on is the journey that he takes us on. If we're going to combat the same thing that can be true of us, that we can be just as entrenched in all of the sacrifice, religious ceremony, religious ritual, religious, you know, just religious stuff, but it eroding at the same time a sense of love, what you need to happen in your life is what happens to the people here. You have to become Gomer. Gomer was Hosea's wife, by the way, if you're wondering where did that come from. You have to become Gomer first, so that in becoming Gomer, you might become Hosea. That really is the journey that we're on as we go throughout this text. We want to see God's love. We've been talking about a vocabulary of faith. This morning is just the word grace. God's grace, God's love to us, God's hesed. That's that word here. God's hesed love for us, which then empowers us to show our own hesed love for others. That is really the way the text takes us this morning. So let's look. First, to combat this, to answer this controversy the Lord has with his people, you have to become Gomer. And by that I mean, you have to be confronted with your sin and the overwhelming response of God to your sin and his love and his moving. That song, there's no shadow you won't light up, no mountain you won't climb up to come after me. God's reckless, prodigal pursuit of his people in their sin. Israel's loveless religion was an indictment on how wrong they were about who God actually was. They had forgotten he was a God of steadfast love, even toward them. They needed to become Gomer. Let me explain. Gomer, as I've said, was Hosea's wife. We're told quite a bit of detail here in the first few chapters. She was an adulteress. And eventually a prostitute. She was a streetwalker. What is amazing about this story, if you're not familiar with it, is that the Lord, knowing this to be true of her, commanded this prophet to marry her, and they were married. They had three kids, all-time great kid names. I would be really impressed, but here's what the names of their children were. Jezreel, that's not that big deal, but the second kid was named No Mercy. And the third kid was named Not My People. Gomer was, predictably, I guess, over time, unfaithful to Hosea. As the story goes on, they start a marriage, start a life, start a family. At some point, she left the family, returned to that lifestyle, took another lover, eventually, you know, entered a life of prostitution that led to slavery. And yet, the Lord commanded Hosea a second time here in chapter 3, he said, your wife, whom you loved. I got you into this mess, Hosea, I realize. But that wife whom you loved, who's left you for another lover, I want you to go again to her, to pursue her, to love her, and to bring her home. Because that is how I love my people. And Hosea went after her, and he loved her. Despite her unfaithfulness to him, he brought her home. And the obvious question is why, what in the world, why would God do this? And the answer is that Hosea's marriage was a part of his prophetic ministry. It was a parable that illustrated his message to Israel. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods." Hosea's love, and he loved her. There's every indication in the text that this man loved this woman. He loved her. And his love for Gomer was an illustration of God's love for his people, for you and for me. And it's a wonderful story. We just have to highlight it this morning. We can't get into all the details, but it's a lovely story, and from the story, it's a harrowing story, and we learn a number of different things. We learn what sin is. We learn that sin is spiritual adultery. It's a common theme in the prophets, that God is the husband of his people, and yet we cheat on him with other lovers, sometimes quite literally, but all the other sins too. Wealth is a potential lover, success, material possessions, personal freedom, romance, even friendship. All of these things can become things that we give our heart's affections to in the place of God. We give our loyalty to other things. It's why adultery is so devastating, because it is a betrayal of the intimacy and exclusivity of marriage. Well, all sin is spiritual adultery. It's not just breaking the rules. It is breaking our marriage covenant with God. It is a betrayal of his love and his kindness to us. We learn what sin is. We also learn what it does to his heart. What does sin do to God's heart? Well, God, we're told here, God is husband to an unfaithful wife. God has voluntarily bound his heart to us. He didn't have to. He didn't need to. He chose to. He knit his heart to our heart. He put his own happiness into our happiness. And the Bible says God is a king, he's a shepherd, he's a father, he's a husband. He's married to his people, and it's a bad marriage. And that teaches us something very important about our relationship with God. It teaches us something that all the other images and metaphors that are used of God can't teach us. It teaches us about the kind of intimacy and exclusivity that God desires with us as his people. The Bible says that he is a jealous God. God is jealous for us because his heart is so bound up in love to us. He desires so deeply intimacy and exclusivity with us, the kind that results in marriage. And so we learn not only what sin is and what it does to his heart, but we also learn one more thing. We learn something about why we sin. Where kind of this impetus for all of the unfaithfulness in our own lives comes from. And it says in chapter 4, verse 1, look there, it says, "There's no faithfulness or steadfast love." Look there. This is important. "There's no knowledge of God in the land." So the first line, there's no faithfulness and no steadfast love. Second line, there's no knowledge of God in the land. There is instead swearing, lying, etc. They break all bonds. What that verse means is this: we sin because we do not know God. There's no fear of God. Despite all that he has done for us, we still doubt his goodness. We do not trust his love. And out of that mistrust and that unbelief comes all of the other things that become true of us. The Jesus story of the Bible is really great here in the second chapter, recounting the fall of man into sin. It's entitled this, "The Terrible Lie." And here's what it says. It says, "A terrible lie came into the world, and it would never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, 'God doesn't love me.'" And that is the root of all sin. We do not know the love of God. And it is a deep, deep wound in the soul. It is a fracture of the soul that happened to the man and the woman there in the garden that every one of us has inherited from them and born with. In chapter 6, verse 1, you see that there's this image there of a broken bone that has never been properly set, and so it is healed poorly. And you know, if you have a broken bone like that, the only way for it to get fixed is you go into the doctor and they need to re-break it and then reset it so that it can be healed. And what we learn there is that is the truth of our lives, that we need to be healed, but first we must be wounded. And here's the wounding. You are an unfaithful wife. See, the only thing that can heal us is the knowledge of God, what Dane Ortlund calls the felt experience of God's love. If you would look, I know I'm jumping around a lot of places, but if you'd look at chapter 6, verse 6, and you see there, it's a great example of Hebrew parallelism. The first line and the second line, they say the same thing, but in a slightly different way, and expands the meaning for us and helps us understand how things are connected. So in that verse, chapter 6, verse 6, the Lord says, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. And then in the next line, he says, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And so in those two verses, you see that steadfast love, hesed, love, first line, and knowledge of God in the second line are saying the same thing, which means we're supposed to see there that our steadfast love comes from our knowledge of God. And the opposite is true. If there's no steadfast love, it's because there's a lack of the knowledge of God. We love, the Bible says, because he first loved us. We are loved into loving. If we do not love, it is because we do not know just how much we've been loved. Henri Nouwen wrote that the truth of our lives is that we are the beloved, right? We are the beloved. That's the truth. And yet the great struggle of the spiritual life is to act like it, to pull the truth of our belovedness, this is the way he said it, to pull the truth of our belovedness down into the ordinariness of our day-to-day lives. And I would just say to you, I've been doing this for a while now. I turned 50 this week. Hello. Happy birthday. Yeah. Don't sing to me, though. We did that one time. It was terrifying, okay? But Ashley and I both turned 50. I'm not supposed to say that, am I? Dang it, I just messed up. You're not supposed to say hold. People are. Anyway, so all that to say, I've been doing this for a minute. And I would say to you this. The solution to sin is hardly ever more effort. More effort is good if it's motivated by the right things, but effort alone is not enough. And sometimes it might even make things work. Again, if you have a broken bone, is more effort a good thing or a bad thing? See? If you have a broken bone, more effort in activity is hardly ever the answer. It typically makes things worse. We need to be rebroken and then reset. And the only thing that can do that work in our soul is a confrontation, an encounter with the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. And it's why we have this book, Hosea. Because in it, God shows us his love in the way that Hosea loved Gomer. Verse 1 of chapter 3 again, go again. Love Gomer, he says, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. And it's actually captured in a single word, this word hesed, or chesed in the Hebrew. And chesed is the theme of the book. God's hesed love for his people, and our hesed love in return for God and for others. He says, chapter 4, verse 1, there's no hesed. Chapter 6, verse 6, I desire chesed, he says, not sacrifice. Chapter 11, verse 1, God loves with chesed, and chesed is Calvary love. It's cross-shaped love. It's one-way, God-sized love. James Montgomery Boyce, who was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many, many years, he preached a series of sermons on Hosea that were published into a book, and the chapter in the book dealing with Hosea chapter 3 had this title. He called it the greatest chapter in the Bible. Because he said it so clearly portrays the gospel to us. Just here, Hosea 3, verses 1 through 5. I mean, John 3:16 is a familiar verse for many people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that God so loved the world. But James Montgomery Boyce said, what does the so mean there? For God so loved. What does the so mean? And he said, the answer is in Hosea's story. And here is, again, a part of the story. Gomer had become so consumed with her sexual exploits that what is being hinted at here in chapter 3 is that she ended up being sold as a slave in a public auction in the capital city of Samaria. And we know from kind of the archaeological evidence that she would have been brought into the city center. She would have been stripped naked so that the bidders could see what they were getting. I mean, it started out with adultery, turned into prostitution, turned into slavery. She ends up on the auction block, stripped naked, all of her shame out in the open for everyone to see. You can imagine her closing her eyes in absolute shame, and then the bidding begins, and the voices start calling out, bidding for her to be presumably some kind of sexual slave. And then as the bidding goes on, she hears the familiar voice of her husband, outbidding all the others, driving up the price, right? And at the end of the day, we're told there, Hosea bought her. After all that she had done, despite her betrayal, he paid the price because he loved her and because the Lord commanded it, to buy her back, not to make her a slave, but to make her his wife. I mean, look at verse 3 of chapter 3. He says, "You will be mine and I will be yours." And what you see here is the whole idea is that Hosea is imaging God here. Hosea's love and the betrayal and the price being paid, all of this is pointing us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hosea paid an enormous price to buy Gomer back from her slavery, and God has paid an enormous price to buy you back. Now, where did he do that? The Bible says that's exactly what was happening on the cross. See, in the gospels, Jesus Christ is called by himself, actually, the bridegroom, pointing to this story. In Jesus Christ, God entered the world. He entered the marketplace. He clothed us, covering our nakedness with his righteousness on the cross. He paid the price to redeem us, to buy us from all of our enslavements, not to make us slaves, but to make us his. You are Gomer. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 7, Jesus is at a dinner party, and it's being hosted by a man named Simon. Simon was a Pharisee, and he was religious, and he was moral, but he was arrogant, and he didn't love well. And the dinner, you might remember, was interrupted by a sinful woman, the kind of woman who had a reputation, if you know what I mean. She was immoral, she was an outcast, but she came into the dinner party, and she fell at Jesus' feet weeping, and she washed his feet with her hair as an act of love and devotion. And it upset some folks, but according to Jesus, the scene taught a powerful lesson to those people and to us too, and here it is. Jesus said, "He who is forgiven much loves much, and he who is forgiven little loves little." Do you see what he's saying is, you have to be broken by your sin and reset by God's love. Otherwise, the wound in your soul, the pride that is natural to every human heart, will remain unhealed, and you will be like Simon, who thought of himself as a pretty good guy. Maybe a little, okay, he was a little sinner, but because he only thought of himself as a little sinner, he had little love. The woman knew she was a big sinner. And so she loved big. And here's the question, right? I mean, which is true of you and me? Which is true of you? Eugene Peterson said this. I put the quote in your outline. You might be wondering, what in the world does that mean? He said, we all tend to be Augustinian in theory, but Pelagian in practice. And here's what he meant, a little church history lesson before we move on. Augustine taught that we deserve nothing, that we do nothing, that salvation is all of God from beginning to end. We don't go after God, God comes after us. We don't go looking for God, God comes looking for us, right? Everything, salvation is all God, 100% God. And Pelagius disagreed. He said, no, there's something that we have to contribute. And by that contribution, he said, no matter how small it is, we earn our salvation. The problem is that if there's any earning, what happens is that earning starts to work and twist your soul in such a way that the earning destroys love. If you think you have to earn God's love, it will undermine your love. And if I would say, if you're hitting the limits of your love, if you find in your relationship, maybe you're tiring of some particular situation, if you find that it's burning away like the morning dew, it's because you dig deep enough. It's because somewhere you've lost sight of the grace of the gospel of Jesus and gone back into moralistic striving to earn your salvation and make yourself worthy of being loved. Because the gospel is this. Here's how it works. The gospel says you're a big sinner. The gospel says to every one of us in the room this morning, you've been unfaithful to your husband, and you deserve wrath and hell. And though that is what you deserve, he loved you instead. Christ died for you in chesed love, one-way love, God to you love, sheer grace. That is the gospel. God's love for sinners in Jesus Christ. And love that big, forgiveness that big, produces big love. That's the whole point. But if instead, like Simon, you think, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good person. I mean, definitely a lot better than most people. Then what the Bible says is you will live with little love. There will be a limit to your love. It will only go so far. Eventually, you'll find it burning off like the morning dew, chapter 6, verse 4. And so here's the call of the text as we finish up this part. Chapter 6, verse 3, come, let us return to the Lord. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Again, it's a call to repentance, to quit your unbelief, to come back to God's goodness, knowing that his love is sure as the sun coming up in the morning. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and he was torn that we might be healed. He was struck down that God's love might bind up our wounds. He lives that we might live all of our days in the Father's love. Amen. That is the good. Amen. You with me? Hello? You out there? That is the good news, right? You are Gomer. But see, when you become Gomer, when you're confronted with your own betrayal and God's gracious response, there is a transformative power that can come into your life that actually turns you into a person who's becoming like Hosea. You begin to love like Hosea, love like God, okay? And that's part of the text. So let's work some of the practicalities by first just giving a definition of what the text means by chesed love. And we'll be really quick from here. We should finish pretty quickly. From Paul Miller, here's what he says. I provided some part of this quote for you there in the outline. He says, sometimes chesed is translated steadfast love, and it combines commitment with sacrifice. Chesed is one-way love, love without an exit strategy. When you love with chesed love, you bind yourself to the object of your love no matter what the response is. So if the object of your love snaps at you or hurts you or betrays you, whatever it might be, you still love that person. Your response to them is entirely independent on how they have treated you. Chesed is stubborn love. It does not demand recognition or equality. It is uneven. Chesed love is a determination to do someone good no matter what, to be faithful to a covenant regardless of its impact on you. It is Calvary love, he says. And so one big idea from Hosea. If you're asking God to make you like Hosea, it means becoming a person who loves like God loves. And here's what it means. It means that you'll be a person who goes everywhere risking with grace. Hosea loved his wife. She betrayed him. God said, go and love her again. Don't bring up the past. Don't insist that she learn her lesson. That's not your job. Just show her grace because that is the way that I love. And so I would say to us, if we're going to be people like this, then we have to risk being too forgiving, risk being too patient, risk being too accepting of sinners. Because that's how God is. And oh, by the way, it's only little sinners that get knotted up by that advice. Big sinners take a deep sigh of relief. Whew, that sounds like good news. Now, practicalities, okay? Also from the text. Let me just say this about the kind of love God's calling us to, which is a mirror of the kind of love that he has shown. This chesed love, this steadfast love, it moves out. It takes initiative. God said to Hosea, chapter 1, verse 2, Go, take a wife. And then again, chapter 3, go again, he says. So chesed love is missional. It is self-forgetful. This is going to be like drinking from a fire hydrant, okay? Just hang in there. It's like it's putting the needs of others ahead of your own. It takes the initiative. You go first. You don't wait around to be included. You do the inviting. It's one-way love. You do not love because the other person is worthy. You do not love because they are loving you back. Your reasons for loving have nothing to do with the other person. You love with God's love. This kind of love, it's a love that lands. It's always specific. You choose. You can't love everybody with chesed love. You're not God. And so you have to choose. You say yes to someone or yes to a group of someones, which means you say no to a whole bunch of other things. For the sake of that yes, you strategically narrow down your life for the sake of being available to these people or to this person or whoever it might be. But chesed love, it moves out. It settles down. It commits. Hosea said to Gomer, chapter 3, verse 3, you must dwell as mine and belong to me and no one else, and so I will be to you also. See this chesed love that we're being introduced to here? It is covenantal. It is unconditional. It is love that is based on commitments, not feeling. This kind of love is a love that loses. You always give more than you get. Paul said it this way, love keeps no record of wrong. Love, in love, there is no record keeping, because you wouldn't dare keep records, because if you did, you'd always be losing. The temptation is to always be doing a cost-benefit analysis in your relationships. Don't do it. That's where bitterness comes from, by the way. Bitterness and contempt. Bitterness and contempt, they come from keeping a record and always being weary over how uneven the balance sheet is between you and the other person. The message of Hosea, however, is this, is that if we weigh our love for others against God's love, not their love, if you measure your love against the love you give against the love that you get, you will always be carrying a negative balance. But if you measure your love against God's love for you, you always win. It is infinitely uneven. God is infinitely giving more to you than you are giving back to him or to anyone else. There's always an infinite surplus. So you can win or you can love. And if you choose to love, you're choosing to lose. Another way to say it is it takes three people to love. Imagine a supernatural, healthy triangulation of love and inclusion. But this chesed love, it moves out and it settles down, and then lastly, it stays put. And we see how in Hosea chapter 6, verse 4, God describes their love like the morning dew, which burns off as the day heats up. Hosea didn't run away when it got hard. When the heat got turned up, he stayed put. In fact, he moved out again toward her. And that chesed is resilient. It is stubborn love. Everybody wants somebody who loves them stubbornly, don't they? Like, isn't that a gift? Are y'all awake? Hello. I mean, are we? Okay, we're okay. I'm just making sure. This is love with no exit strategy. This kind of love is a love that lasts. Paul said, love believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never ends. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 3? Let me say this. Intensity is not the truest measure of love. Duration is. Chesed keeps going. It pushes through all the hard parts to continue to love. So a love that goes out and moves out and settles down and stays put. Does that feel hard? If it doesn't, should we start over? Okay, do you want to, we obviously need to start over. I would just ask you to consider this, which is, I think, how we should apply the message of Hosea. And I've told the story before, and I come back to it often. It's one of those stories that has just been in my own life that has so helped me kind of in the moment sometimes with things. And so forgive me for repeating myself if you've been around for a while. Well, there are a lot of you who are new, probably never, but true story. Years ago, there was an old couple, both in their 90s, who were in a serious car accident. Their names were Gordon and Norma. And at the hospital, true story, the staff recognized that their wounds were probably fatal. So just an act of kindness, they brought them into the same room and put their beds side by side so that they could hold hands. Isn't that sweet? Right? Gordon was pronounced dead first, but the family who was gathered there was confused because the monitor attached to his body was still registering a heartbeat. And so they're like, wait a minute, but his heart is beating. And so they explained it was Norma's heart beating. And because even as he died, they were holding hands, the machines continued to pick up her heartbeat. And Norma died about an hour later. But for a whole hour, her heart beat in his body. Don't try to become Hosea without first becoming Gomer. Don't try to love in your own strength. Love with God's love, with the very heart of Christ beating in your chest through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he promises. His love can be like that in you, making your love a real thing. So what's the takeaway? The takeaway, I would just bring you to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where the Lord says this, This is, I think, what we should walk away from this text thinking about. God says, I desire steadfast love of you. He's saying, I desire of my people steadfast love, hesed love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And that verse is quoted twice by Jesus in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 9:13 and Matthew 12:7. And in both cases, it was to defend what Jesus was doing against the accusations of the religious leaders who were accusing him of breaking the rules. For them, the rules were more important than love. Being right was more important than being good. Jesus, though, was clear. Loveless religion is not an option. God's love for sinners is the heartbeat of Christianity. God's love for sinners is the heartbeat of Christianity, and so it is to be the heartbeat of all of those who belong to Christ. Listen again to John, 1 John 3. By this we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son for our sins. And so I would encourage you, say along with John Newton when he says this in hymn he wrote. He said, oh, for grace our hearts to soften, teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a love we have above. Amen. Pray with me if you would. So, Father, as we come to your table now, we ask you to do this great work in us, Holy Spirit, where we, because of our stubbornness and pride, remain unconvinced. Would you come and by a powerful work of your Spirit, make known to us the truth of your great love? Would there be knowledge of God among the people of God this morning? Would we truly know you as you are, that you are a husband like this man Hosea, married to an unfaithful wife, yet who continues to move out in love toward her, so much so that you would come in the person of Jesus to die upon the cross for us, that you might bring us home healed, holy, and whole to yourself, that we might be yours and that you might be ours forever and ever and ever. That is the promise of Christianity. It is the good news to all those who would repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in you. And so for many of us this morning, I pray, you move us in such a way, even as we come now to celebrate this meal. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, the destiny that we are all headed toward is the day when Jesus comes again to make us his bride. And heaven will be a wedding feast. But I thought of this verse in Matthew chapter 22, where it said this, then the master said to the servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And the servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so that the wedding hall was filled with guests. That is the mission he calls us to, both bad and good, because what gets you into the wedding is not whether you're good or whether you're bad, whether you're dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And so go with that message on your lips, but go knowing that this one who delights in you goes with you, okay? So as we leave this morning, we go. If you need prayer, there's a prayer team that we've developed. There's going to be some folks up here in this corner. If there's still any need for you to be prayed for, they would love to meet with you after the service as we dismiss. Keep that in mind. But as you go, with the message of the good news on your lips, inviting as many as you can find to the wedding feast of the Lamb. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you, give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace.